I'm going to read an entire chapter again from the English Standard Version. You can Google it if you don't have it. The book of Genesis chapter 20. Translator heading will read for you, Abraham and Abimelech. We continue our study through Genesis, about halfway now through the middle sections, chapters 12 through 25, with a focus in that section on the patriarch Abraham, Father Abraham. And if you're beginning to feel like the story is starting to become a little bit repetitious, you would be correct. It is. So much so that at this point, critical scholars even assert that passages like the one we are about to read this morning are in fact simply retellings of previous events already covered in previous chapters. How could it be, they would surmise, that Abraham would find himself in the same old situation twice? That would be absurd or impossible. It must be a clerical error. Sections like this must be a later addition. However, I fear some Bible scholars may not be very good students of the human experience. For my life, and I suspect for yours as well, are full of deja vu moments. Just because this happened before doesn't mean it can't happen again. Even if you think you've learned your lesson, even if you assume it's a once-in-a-lifetime set of circumstances, no, sometimes, for better or worse, life seems to get stuck on repeat. If nothing else, eight chapters into the story of Abraham, the great man of faith, we should all by now be thoroughly convinced that Abraham was just like us. Imperfect, impetuous at times, fearful, often, not all the time, but many times, and God was merciful and gracious to Abraham, in spite of Abraham, and Abraham trusted God. And the Lord counted Abraham's trust, his faith as righteousness, not because of who Abraham was, but because of who God is. Abraham's more like us than we tend to think, and God is like he is towards Abraham. God is good towards us more than we tend to think as well. So it's my joy to read for you chapter 20, if you would look with me. The story of Abraham continues, beginning with verse 1. From there, it's after observing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's the context. At his camp by the oaks of Mamre, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Verse 7, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and a male servant and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. These are the very words of God. Would you join me in a prayer that we might understand them? Father, your words are true. No truer words can be found. They're perfect and complete, sufficient and able to provide for us everything we need for life and salvation. So again we gather, and again we position ourselves before your word, submitting to you. Take this chapter and change our lives, change our opinions, change the very grip that our flesh and passions can have upon us that lead us astray. Sanctify us as we listen to the word wash over our souls. To take this chapter and most of all, point us to your Son, who is the Word and is our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said last week, you can't make this stuff up, right? You can't make this stuff up. If you are in the know, if you've been following along, Abraham has done it again. He's done it again, and God has come to the rescue of Abraham again. There is nothing flattering here to be found about Abraham. He apparently hasn't learned his lesson. You almost want to be offended with him. Really, if he were here today, we would all take an offense towards him. In order to make his life easier, Abraham, to make his life safer, just as he did in chapter 12 in Egypt with a Pharaoh, he told this king, Abimelech, that his wife, Sarah, was his sister. Ladies, if you hear your husband, she's my sister. In effect, Abraham has once again said to a king, my wife, Sarah, she's available. For what? For sex. For marriage. Let's be very clear here, okay? Modest but clear. Before I get to my points, Abraham and Sarah are lying, repeatedly lying about their marital relationship. This is in the Bible, right? This is not one of the bad guys. This is Abraham. And King Abimelech decides to take them up on their offer. And she's 90, she's 100 years old at this point, all right? She's got something going on here. The only reason Abimelech doesn't consummate the relationship was because God had caused Abimelech and his people to become so sick that Abimelech didn't sleep with Sarah. And before things could go any further between Abimelech and Sarah, God interrupts Abimelech's sleep with a dream and tells him everything. And so Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham with gifts and land. Either Abraham is the luckiest man in the world, okay? Either Abraham is like the luckiest man in the world in chapter 20, or just like you, just like me, just like us, even if and when we have walked with God through thick and thin, the ups and downs, even on our best days, we are in deep, deep need of God's help. Once again, Abraham is saved from the consequences of his sin, of his distrust in God. Once again, we are tracing the workings out of God's promises towards Abraham. And in doing so, we trace the workings and promises of God's gracious, merciful posture towards us as well. But what we find here in this repeat of one of Abraham's worst mistakes in his entire life is the reality that we never, 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 ever outgrow our need for salvation, for Jesus. Abraham didn't. I haven't. You won't. Doesn't matter how mature you think you are. Doesn't matter how mature you think you are. You are just as reliant upon God's grace today. If you stand here, sit here today saying, I'm a Christian. You are just as reliant and dependent upon God's mercy and grace extended to you through his son, Jesus, since day one. We never outgrow our need. Never outgrow our need for salvation, for grace, for mercy, for rescue, for Jesus. What a poignant reminder. I want to make two observations. What is it about this story that God wants to teach from us? It would seem we already got this down back in chapter 12. So why twice? From two sections of the chapter. First, point number one. Category number one, habitual sin. Habitual sin. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Sound familiar? Yes, it sounds familiar. If you recall back there, back in chapter 12, Abraham coaching Sarah. Listen, this is what's in chapter 12. Say you are my sister. This is chapter 12, not chapter 20. Chapter 12. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Same thing. And verse 14 in chapter 12, you can look it up later. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Sarah was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh, the king's house. Oh, the whole thing? The entire thing? One big ironic repeat. Abraham and Sarah perform their same old trick. God makes the king and his household sick. That's what happened in chapter 12. That's what happens in chapter 20. In Egypt, it was plagues. Now it's an unknown sickness that even caused the women that belonged to the household of Abimelech to not be able to conceive. So they both get sick. And then God speaks directly to the kings and not Abraham. He speaks to the kings, and both kings grow furious with Abraham for obvious reasons. But then, both times, the kings proceed to return Sarah, Abraham's wife, back to Abraham and then unload upon him a jackpot of riches. How in the world is it possible that Abraham and Sarah could still be doing the same little scam time and time again? Well, conveniently, it's right there in the text. How did this happen again? Abraham offers his defense. Verse 11, look, oh, it's just full of, I don't know, sarcasm, irony, humor. Abraham said, I did it because I thought, he's going to blame him, there's no fear in God in all this place, and you will kill me because of my wife. That's why I did it. Verse 12, besides, and once you start defending yourself and use the word besides, you're in trouble, right? Besides, oh man, she is indeed my sister. Wow. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became more. Technically, she is my sister. And then, worst of all, going to blame her. Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. In other words, I blame you. technically, what I did was true, what I said was true, and everybody else is doing it anyways. Sarah's been going along with this since the very beginning. This, friends, is the very definition of how we rationalize, in particular, habitual, besetting, reoccurring, sometimes life-dominating, addictive-like looking sin. We blame everybody else but ourselves. We rationalize as to why this keeps happening. And then we normalize it. We blame, we got an explanation, we rationalize, and then we say, everybody's doing it anyways, right? Over the centuries, Christians, the church has called these repetitive sins, besetting sins, habitual sins. A reference to Hebrews 12 in the King James Version, besetting sins, the sin which doth, I don't know, it's doth. We're ESV, not JV. The sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Besetting sins, afflicting sins, torturing sins, harassing sins, plaguing sins. Translated in the ESV as sin which clings so closely. Write that down. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 12:1. Just look it up later. Sin which clings so closely. The NIV translation, the sin that so easily entangles. This truly is what we're reading here in chapter 20, the human condition. Slaves to sin, all of us at one time, slaves to our passions and our cravings, and the gospel breaks in announcing freedom and liberty. Freedom and liberty. Romans 8, for example, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have trusted body and soul to their Savior Jesus and for what he has done on the cross on their behalf. There is therefore now, because of this union with Christ, for those who are in Christ, for the no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Paul writes it in Galatians a different way. He says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand there firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Or as the old hymn goes, right? He breaks the power of canceled sin. It's not just that he justifies us. Listen, he breaks the power of canceled sin, forgiven sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood veiled for me. Oh my, it's not just that Jesus canceled the debt that we owed God on account of all of our wrongdoings. No, Jesus didn't just justify us. There's more. He died to purify us for himself, to have a people for himself that are eager to be transformed into God's likeness, eager to be transformed into his likeness, a people who would be liberated, not only forgiven, but liberated. Not, and listen, and not step on anyone's toes. I don't believe anyone I've heard here say this, but I've bumped in this many times in the last few months that Christian freedom equals not wearing masks. Now, you may not wear a mask or not, but let's not connect Christian liberty with mask wearing. He didn't set us free from masks. He set us free from sin, the power of sin. Little sins, big sins, but in particular here, little white lies. It's technically true that spoil our joy. Abraham was a man who had grown accustomed to and desensitized to a lie that he repeated over and over again with his wife. Even though it more than once seemed to jeopardize everything God had accomplished and done for him and promised to him. For Abraham, offering his wife to other men became a respectable sin, a respectable compromise, a normal, rational method. Listen, a normal, rational method for coping with the dangers he faced every day. A habitual sin. Why? Listen, one scholar notes, here's what he says. Every sin. You can put this in context now. What's going on here? He says, every sin is some repeat version, some rerun of the original human sin. When our ancient parents ate the forbidden tree's fruit, why did they do it? Were they ignorant? No, God told them directly that eating the fruit would be wrongdoing and they would be far happier if they refrained from eating. But Satan put a different spin on God's words and motives and told them they would be far happier if they ate. And Abraham's doing the same. You see the pattern? One moment, Abraham believes. One chapter, it appears Abraham believes that God has his best interests in mind. The next chapter, he doubts. Then the next chapter, he believes. Then the next chapter, he doubts. Again and again, oftentimes the same way, as if every sin is some repeat rerun of the original sin. And so before we get any further in the text, just stop. How about us? I'm guessing no one's playing the scam that Abraham and Sarah are playing. But how about you? What are the sins that so easily entangle you, that cling to you, that spoil daily the joy you have because of your freedom won by Christ? Listen, like Abraham, as the writer of Hebrew flags, many Christians struggle with, some would call it, nagging sins. The entrenched, persistent, difficult to dislodge sins. Can't get it off me. That entangle us over and over again. I got a list. That hinder our efforts to follow Christ. You feel it? I feel it. Sometimes we struggle for decades. One author wrote, in the life of every individual, this is so sobering, in the life of every individual, there is a besetting sin that can tower like a mountain between the individual and God. Insurmountable. Unshakable. Unfixable. Incurable. You ever feel like that? Have you ever thought you were over some past sin, that you were done with doing whatever it is you did, only to find yourself doing it again and again and again? Listen, chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah and their little shtick here reminds us that we are all never beyond any particular sin, no matter how mature we are, no matter how long you have been a Christian, how long you have been following Jesus, previous performance does not guarantee future results. We are never too good to fall for the most basic of lies. Not in this time. We never outgrow our need to be saved. Never. Our hearts, the scriptures describe it like a battleground. A fight between our flesh and the spirit. Of course, there are all kinds of factors that can influence. Outside factors, foolish friends, the enemy himself. I read one dog, actually it was Jerry Bridges, which I so recommend. You feel provoked this morning, go home, download Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges and start reading. He said this at one point. He said, find my place where I wrote it down. I didn't write it down because I'm just remembering it. Here you go. He points out the correlation between our friends and our, we'll use the word we used last week, depravity, our proclivity for particular sins. There are outside circumstances, absolutely, and there are internal circumstances, everything from personality. You're really passionate, so you get really angry when someone contradicts your passions, whatever it is. There are external and internal factors that can influence, but the root, it's not so complex in the scripture over and over again. Same thing. An unshakable conviction. This is the roots behind sin. An unshakable conviction that I know what's best for me. In this time, this circumstance, what's going on right now around me, what I don't have, what I have, what I want, what I don't want. I know what's best for me. I know what will make me happy. What will satisfy me? I can yell louder. What will satisfy me? I know the best course to get what I need and want. Habitual sin, sin that clings to us, just reveals to us what we believe deep down inside. We are always submitting ourselves to something or someone. And for many of us, it's the same thing over and over again. You know what gets, before we move on to the last bit of this text, you know what gets lost in the story of chapter 20? We're thinking, how could Abraham do this to Sarah? How could Sarah go along with Abraham? Look at how Abraham and Sarah's sin put Abimelech and his people at risk. That's not just. How could they be so wrong? But you know what the real tragedy in this text here? I think it's just we miss this so often. I miss this here. And I believe it's the key, the first key, the first step. If you feel stuck this morning, you say, I know what my habitual sin is. I know what that sin is that clings to me. I can't seem to shake it, no matter my intentions, no matter my circumstance. I can't get rid of it. Here's the first step. And I think it's we miss it. But if we recognize it, here it is. Killing habitual sin in the first place, we completely miss how offensive and grieving this sinful scam is, not to Abimelech or Sarah, but to the Lord. God has been so merciful to us. We completely miss how offensive and grieving this sinful scam is to the Lord in the first place. God's been so merciful, gracious. Everything that Abraham and Sarah have and everything that Abraham and Sarah are counting on, depending upon, promises in their circumstances of it, including the promised son. If he gives away his wife, what will happen to his promise that the Lord made of a son? Trades it all. All of it is sourced back to the Lord. And what do they do at 100 years old? Seems like by now they should have learned their lesson. After forsaking their old way of life and their old world and following the Lord out into the great unknown, giving up everything that they might walk with God, they risk it all in an effort to protect themselves from people who don't fear God. How ironic. People who don't fear God, the very thing that would have kept them out of trouble in the first place, is what they accuse others of not having, the fear of God. That is the first step. First step to breaking and enjoying the liberating power of the gospel. Paul's words in Philippians, they feel so appropriate here. Just listen. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not that your obedience to God will save you. No, as is justice was so vividly displayed back in the last chapter, chapter 19, in Sodom and Gomorrah and their devastation, wrath being God's reflex against, his righteous reflex against rebellion. Obedience, that won't be what saves them, saves us. You already, all of us are guilty. We're all saved by grace through faith, credited to us as righteousness. That's the good news, but listen, although obedience isn't how we're saved, it's what we do because we are saved. It's what we've been saved to do, to obey. As Titus 2 reads, just giving you passages, connect the dots here. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Obedience isn't a dirty word. We're saved from the wrath of God by grace. And that grace saves us to be holy. Go back to Hebrews 12:1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There is liberating power offered for us, offered for Abraham and Sarah, and salvation offered for us as well. But our text doesn't end there. Our text doesn't end there. It doesn't end with Abraham and Sarah getting caught red-handed. Look with me, verse 14. If we're struck by the reality of habitual sin, point number two, we're also struck by the reality of what appears to be here, invincible grace. Invincible grace, verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever you please. What has God done for them? But everything. Again, what mercy and grace. To Sarah, verse 16, Abimelech said, behold, I have given your, and they're a little, maybe we'll say sarcasm there, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Even her reputation is restored as she spent nights away from Abraham's tent. Verse 17, and then most amazing of all, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. And just stop right there and realize the man praying for Abimelech is the one who caused the problem in the first place. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abraham's victim. Not only are we saved from the wrath of God, now being purified, but in those good works that please the Lord, we are experiencing the joy of co-laboring with our Savior in his redeeming and saving and here healing work. Listen, we simply never, ever, ever, ever outgrow our need for God to save. Certainly, this life is a battle. The irony or the juxtaposition of being saved yet not yet saved in this life, being sanctified, being made holy yet not fully purified, with a hope of another life to come where you and I won't have to concern ourselves at all with sin that clings us to us. But in that into that, all those sins, as they remind us and humble us. And if this morning you're aware of sin that is humbling you, consider how gracious the Lord is to never put you into a place that he can't save you from, and offers you the same power he experienced as he walked this planet, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you might resist temptation and walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. As true brothers and sisters of God's Son, only Son, Jesus, we never ever outgrow our need to be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just pause one more time before we sing and leave, and we thank you for our great salvation and pray that through the work of your Spirit in our lives, through the study of your word, fellowship with the saints, the encouragement of others, the prayers that are offered, the reality, the illumination, the work of your Spirit to show us the depravity of our sin and offense it is towards you, yet the hope that's held out through our relationship and union with Christ. Lord, I pray that this would have its good effect on us, that we would be as you intended, men and women and children who are zealous for good works, free from the sins that so easily entangle us. There's only hope found in you. So speak to us once again as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.